Let's assume that you've been counseling a couple, a married couple, and the couple comes in one day and describes to you a scenario that happened the night before. Here's the background. They've had some problems due to a variety of symptoms that the wife has had. She's in her mid-30s, and she's had a variety of symptoms, depression, anxiety, panic, and fits of rage that have been very disruptive to the marriage. They come in one day and describe to you what happened the night before. Husband says that he was awakened in the night by his wife next to him, crying like a little child in fear, whimpering and mumbling things that he couldn't really understand completely. So he rolled over and tried to comfort her and touched her. And immediately she bolted up in bed with an evil, hateful look in her eye, looks him right in the face and cusses him out, jumps out of bed and goes to the bathroom, slams the door. A few minutes later, she returns. He is noticeably upset. She's surprisingly calm. He wonders what in the world happened. He tries to talk to her about it. And she just sort of sloughs it off and says, "You ought to know better than to wake me up out of a dream like that." What happened? You've taken the couple through the steps to freedom in Christ. They seem to have dealt with issues of ground, and yet here's such a violent, disruptive episode that has occurred. And it's not the only time it happens. It happens on other occasions too. And you might think, boy, that sure sounds like some kind of a demonic attack. Maybe not. I'm Dan Rumberger. I'm a psychologist here at the International Center for Biblical Counseling in Sioux City, Iowa. I'd like to talk to you today about the subject of dissociation. It's an important one because those of us who are counselors will inevitably run into it. And if we don't know what we're looking for, we'll miss it. We can ascribe it to other kinds of symptoms and problems. We can chalk it up to demonic activity. And we may not always be accurate, and therefore what we do to counsel will not be adequate and helpful. Before we go into that, though, I'd like to take a moment and pray for our discussion. Heavenly Father, it's important for us to know the truth that you're wanting to reveal. And you know all the people that are watching and listening. You know the people that they are helping and those that they will help in the future. Ones they don't even know about now. I pray, Lord, that if the thoughts that you've laid on my heart to share with them will be helpful for equipping them to minister effectively to people, that you'd give them clear minds to receive that truth, that you'd give me wisdom to communicate carefully. Father, we want to be effective in binding up the brokenhearted and setting captives free. And so we dedicate this discussion to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I use the word dissociation. Now, that's not disassociation, as it's often mispronounced, but dissociation. Let me describe to you with an illustration how that happens. Now, you'll notice I talk a lot in analogies. I like to use word pictures. I find it helpful for folks who are trying to understand new concepts. Consider this blank piece of paper to represent a life. No black marks on it. Consider this life to be that of a young girl, maybe 3 years old. Into the house comes a stepfather. The stepfather appears to be a good man, but he's got some real hang-ups, and he's got a demonic problem. And he is a child molester, unbeknownst to his wife. At night, when she's at work, when his wife is at work, the man comes into the room of the three-year-old stepdaughter and sits down in her bed and starts to touch her, fondle her. One thing leads to another, and it becomes a pattern of sexual molestation. The little girl never knows when stepfather's going to come in the room and do that. When that happens, it's as if a black mark occurs on the life of that child. An evil intrusion that leaves that child's life marred. The next morning, though, that child has to wake up and be at the breakfast table with mom, who's gotten home from work, and stepfather. She's been warned never to tell. She's been terrorized. And so how in the world does she handle this the next time he comes in, knowing in terror that what happens is terrible, it's wrong, it makes her feel dirty, it makes her feel violated, it hurts, and yet she can't tell anybody, and there's no one to help. So she develops a mechanism by which she is able to disconnect from the trauma while it's happening, to make it as if it didn't occur. Here's how that works. We'll have this black mark represent the fact that this child has been violated and sinned against in this way. Now what happens is, when stepfather comes in and she's sleeping, the part of her that's normally out and interacting with the world during the day is unconscious, so to speak, sleeping. This part of her that experiences the trauma is there to receive it again. So the stepfather comes in, out comes this part of her mind that goes through that evil trauma. She goes back to sleep. When she wakes up the next morning, this is who she is. She's a person, and there's a hole in her experience. But she has no recollection at all that anything bad happened last night. It's as if it didn't occur. It's as if the part of the tape of the videotape of her life that included that incident was just edited out, as if it didn't occur at all. The next night, she goes to sleep. Stepfather comes in, and this part comes out, takes the abuse. Next morning, she's back to this again. She goes to school. She goes to the breakfast table, dinner table, interacts with her friends, with her parents or extended family, as if nothing ever happened. It's called dissociating. She's disconnected from this trauma. And when the trauma occurs again, that part of her can come out and experience that like a toxic waste receptacle that then gets buried again. Now, I just used the word toxic waste, and I think that's pretty accurate. It's as if the child can take this evil trauma, put it in a toxic waste receptacle like a steel drum, sink it in the basement of the house of her life, cover it with concrete, and it's as if that trauma never occurred at all. The problem is that eventually that steel drum starts to leak, as often happens with toxic waste dumps. And when that toxin, that psychological, spiritual toxin, starts to leak out of that drum, it starts to contaminate the consciousness of her normal waking mind. Now, typically, that doesn't occur until early adulthood. Sometimes you see it earlier than that. But typically in the 20s or 30s, sometimes later than that, the person who's gone through this type of trauma will begin to have symptoms that relate to this trauma. It may not be with clear flashbacks, such as will often occur later. It may just be with the sudden intrusion of unexplainable strong emotion, inappropriately strong reactions to people or to events that trigger the recollection of these memories that have been dissociated. A lot of times we use the term repression or repressed memories, and I'm deliberately not using that term because we're not talking here about covering up this black mark. It's not as if I take white out and make it look white like the rest of the paper, where you can still see that the problem is there, that I've just covered it up. It's truly a removal of a mental mechanism that God has allowed people to have that enables them to disconnect from the here and now. But as with the steel drum that starts to leak, eventually that toxin starts to come into their consciousness and it disrupts their life. That's what happened with the woman in the scenario. She was abused like that when she was a little child, and she was having a nightmare in which some of those memories were leaking back into her dream, and she became this little child in her sleep. And that's what the husband discovered, was this little child. Then when he tried to arouse her and get her out of the nightmare, she switched out, but instead of becoming her normal self that didn't have any recollection of the abuse, she became a rageful, violent, caustic, foul person, which really ends up being another one of these marks that functions in a protective way. Another part comes out to protect that little child part. This part acts aggressive and hostile and fends off those who would be seen as threats to their well-being. Let me revert back to talking a bit about this idea of repression, because today we hear a lot about repressed memories. In repression, the trauma is covered over, but the symptoms that repression produces seem ever-present, pressing on the person, causing them to be overly dependent or overly anxious, overly hostile, irritable, whatever. It can be a variety of symptoms. The similarity to dissociation, except dissociation works better. You're not just covering up the trauma. The mind has truly disconnected from it, so that experience, that traumatic experience, never gets filed in your brain as part of your normal narrative memory. When we have memories, including bad memories, they're kind of like a story. They have a beginning, a middle, and an end. With a dissociated memory, that's not the case. The whole experience is split off, contained elsewhere in the mind, in the brain. And even though we don't understand completely, in fact, we don't understand very much about that mechanism, we can just observe it and begin to understand a little bit. That's contained separately, sort of fast frozen, and when it starts to thaw out and come back, it comes back in full, like a flashback. And until the person can re-experience that trauma with an awareness of their conscious mind, in other words, with their adult conscious mind being able to re-experience that trauma, as horrible as that is, with an understanding that it happened in the past, then as they have that flashback and truly re-experience, they begin to put that traumatic experience into their normal narrative memory. So it becomes a normal, quote-unquote, bad memory. And that's part of the healing process for someone who dissociates. Now, sometimes it's only the trauma that has been dissociated, and there's not a separate identity that switches out, like we talked about. But very often, there can be the development of separate identities. Now, when that happens, it's as if you have a battleship. We'll go with another analogy. You know how a battleship or a submarine has separate compartments that can seal off? And if the hull gets pierced, that compartment, that part of the ship, will seal off completely so that only that compartment fills with water and the whole ship doesn't go down. Essentially, that's what's happened with dissociation. And because it works so well, many times the person isn't aware that they're doing this until they're adults. Now, as a matter of fact, dissociation works so well that the person themselves doesn't know that they're doing it. It's a defense mechanism that is designed not just to keep secrets from other people, it's designed to keep secrets from oneself, so that you don't have to know and process and deal with the trauma and its meaning for you. Because people who go through those things, children who go through such traumas, always feel to blame, they feel dirty, they feel like somehow it was their fault. And those are overwhelming concepts for a child to have to try to deal with. And so the dissociation actually keeps them from being aware of it. When you, when the husband woke up the wife and she came, ran off to the bathroom in a rage, came back, acted as if nothing significant had happened, he may have wondered if he was crazy at that point. Well, his wife wasn't crazy. She had just been triggered through the dream into an alternate identity, as we call it, a part of her mind that had absorbed that traumatic experience and a part of her mind that served as sort of a protector to that part that did not want to have to tell her story. And it wasn't that she was play-acting. It wasn't that she knew what she was doing. When she came back and seemed to have no awareness of what had occurred, she truly didn't. She had switched back into that normal self that most people know. Now let's review for a moment and think about what we said. Dissociation is something I'm describing as a defense mechanism. It's God-given. It's the ability to disconnect from the here and now in a way that separates it from the normal conscious stream of thought, from your normal awareness of consciousness. Now, dissociation can exist on a broad spectrum. There's normal dissociation. When you're driving down the highway and you realize that you've been on the interstate for an hour, but the last 10 or 15 minutes, you don't really recall. You remember exit 253, but you don't remember how you got from there to the exit where you are now. Your mind has been preoccupied with something else. Or think of defensive driving. You're driving down the road, having a conversation with your friend or listening to the radio, but you're not unaware of what's going on around you. When a car comes too quickly to the intersection, suddenly your attention is riveted right on that situation that needs your attention. But temporarily, you've disconnected from having to focus so much on the realities and dangers of the road because you're focusing on the radio or the conversation that you're having. You've been able to dissociate partially from what's happening. You may be sitting in a room listening to a boring lecture, and your mind's off thinking about something else. Or maybe sitting in church thinking about the roasts in the oven. That's a dissociative type of experience. It's the ability of your mind, really, to do more than one thing at the same time. That defense mechanism, when applied in the mind of certain creative children, I say certain creative children because some are better able to dissociate than others, that ability to disconnect is employed to cope with the trauma, and the trauma is so bad that they have to truly wall off in their mind. I say truly, and understand that we're talking not about literal walls in the brain, but this is how it functions. It functions as if it's a wall in the mind that isolates that traumatic experience from consciousness. Sometimes these parts of the person's mind will develop a fairly elaborate inner world. In fact, a very elaborate inner world with a variety of alternate identities that have their own role and function within that internal system. Now, this isn't the time and place to try to go into all that complexity. But let me say this about it. You may wonder, how in the world can this be? Put yourself in the position of the child. It's as if that child has been taken and kidnapped by evil people and put into a glass house where all the walls are glass and all the people are evil or indifferent. There's no one to help. You experience life-threatening danger if you would venture into talking about the bad things that are happening. That breaks an absolute rule within that household. You cannot talk about it. And so you're in this glass house with evil people, no place to hide, no privacy, abusive, no place to go to be safe. And then one day you discover in the closet of your glass-walled bedroom that there's a trap door. And inside that trap door, you can hide underneath the floor. It's the one place nobody can see you. And so when you need to go to a safe place, there's no real safe place to go, you go in your mind to that trap door, so to speak, that's underground. See, the problem is you can't go unconscious on the outside. When people are seeing you, they have to see you. You're not going to lay there on the ground unconscious. And so there's a splitting of consciousness. There's a part of you that carries on as normal and a part of you that exists underground. And because of the creativity of the mind and the ability to imagine vividly various scenarios and identities, to role play, if you will, underneath that floor, the person, the child, learns that they can expand that hiding place to a whole underground world, an inner world that becomes quite elaborate. If you were in such a glass house with no help, exposed repeatedly to evil traumas from which you can't escape, there's no privacy at all, but you found that in the mind you could have a place of refuge like that, wouldn't you go to it? Of course you would. It's the only place you could go. And recognize, too, that that's probably occurring in a child that has no real concept of a loving God. In fact, even if it's someone who is being abused by a relative or a babysitter, and they live in a Christian home, they're little children. Their understanding of God is largely formed by their understanding of their parents. And so they haven't yet been able to make the transfer to understand what God is really like. And so the truths that we might have as adults, the truths, if you're a pastor, let's say, that you want to try to convey to your people, are not fully accessible to that child because that child doesn't understand those. He experiences the love and consistency of a parent, but hasn't learned what it's like to relate fully to a God that he or she cannot see. They don't understand the doctrinal foundations of one's identity in Christ and the transformation of the soul that occurs with the atonement and with our identity with Christ, our union with him. They can't begin to understand those things. If you have this inner dividedness, this inner world with alternate identities containing memories of very toxic traumas, the truth that this adult knows may not be known by that part of the person that has existed underneath the floor in the underground or inner world. It's almost as if you had an ice cube tray in which you were mixing powdered drinks. There's water instead of just a glass. You've got the water in the ice cube tray, and you put in the powdered drink, and you try to mix it up. What happens? It stays in the cubicles where you poured it. It doesn't get to the rest of it. Well, likewise, when you're trying to convey truth and counsel and teach to someone who has dissociated, there are parts of their mind that are separated because they're containing toxic memories and trying to keep those toxins from contaminating their normal consciousness. But those same walls that separate also keep truth out. And so the truth that part of the person knows doesn't get to the rest. Now we're talking, remember, let's not lose our focus here. We're talking one creation of God. One person who has created in their mind different places where they can go for safety or protection. And when they go there, it's as if they assume a different identity. They're different parts of one person, but the person experiences those identities as separate individuals. We call that dissociation. Now, that's important for us to know, because when we're counseling, And we see what I describe as a switch from one identity to another, or a flashback of a trauma. What we may be dealing with is not a demonic attack, it may be a dissociative switch. And if we are to be effective in binding up the broken-hearted, the shattered-hearted, then these are truths that we need to know so that we can relate to these parts of the person. Another time, we'll talk about how to relate more effectively to these parts. It's been good to talk to you. I'm Dan Rumberger with ICBC. Hi, I'm Dan Rumberger with the International Center for Biblical Counseling in Sioux City, Iowa. This is the second tape of a two-part series on dissociative disorders, and I'm talking to you as if you are any one of a number of different people in the life of someone who has been a dissociator. You may be a therapist, a counselor, you may be a pastor, a spouse or family member, a friend, a prayer warrior, someone who just needs to know how better to understand what is really a fairly common problem that trauma survivors have, so that they can better help those who have gone through these experiences. Now, quickly in the way of review, we talked about how dissociation is a defense mechanism that God has allowed to enable a child to disconnect from the here and now while a traumatic evil experience is going on. It enables them in those situations that occur repeatedly and for which they have no hope of escape. It allows them to store those memories separately from their normal narrative memory, so it's as if those events never occurred. We used this as the illustration of the normal person who experiences the evil trauma. This part of the person experiences that. When the rest of the person comes out and is going through their normal day, it's as if that trauma never occurred. There's just a hole there that they just sort of slough over, and it's just part of something that didn't occur. That's what we call dissociation. We also talked about how the person who dissociates will have a difficulty processing information because of the inner dividedness. We describe that as if it were an ice cube tray in which you're mixing powdered milk or powdered drink, and how you can't mix it up when you just put it in a couple cubicles of that tray. It doesn't get to the other parts. And that's very important to remember as we start this segment on how to help people, because the truth that helps them has to be exemplified and brought to them over and over and over again. And it requires patience over time. Now, let me just share with you an important point to keep in mind. Many of you who are watching this tape, who are familiar with the ministry of ICBC, where our motto is maintaining a biblical balance in the spiritual battles of life, that we talk about spiritual warfare. We have a biblical worldview that includes the reality of a demonic kingdom in which Satan is the head. And for us with that truly biblical worldview, for those of you who understand that, the reality of wicked spirits is not something in question. Now, I'm going to assume that you, my listeners, already understand that. If you don't, then what I'm about to say may sound a bit strange. You need to go back and look at that whole issue of worldview and the reality of the demonic world as it's explained in the scripture and as we experience that functionally in our world. There are some real important implications for helping a dissociative person that include the ramifications of spiritual warfare. The enemy is an exploiter of whatever they can get a hold of. With the inner dividedness that walls out or closes off access to truth, the enemy has a heyday. They're able to continue, if you will, the abuse internally. They're able to keep that child part of the person traumatized. They're able to keep that angry, vindictive part of the person caught up in their rage over what has occurred. In effect, through those evil traumas and the person's response to those parts have been individually demonized. Now, I'm not assuming that every single part of someone who's dissociative will be demonized, but in that inner world, it's very easy for the enemy to find strong influence. The ground that they hold, the spiritual permission slip or license, so to speak, for them to operate in that person's life, is locked away in those dissociated memories. And that's why you can have someone who's in your church or who you're counseling, who seems to have a good grip on truth, knows and loves the Lord, is really striving to live for Him, and yet they have these difficulties in applying that truth at times to their lives because of the leaking of these dissociated memories. And so what happens is, as you try to take them through steps to freedom or lead them to freedom in Christ, teach them about their identity in Christ, those truths don't reach the dissociated parts. Consequently, when you're going through something like the steps to freedom, you haven't gotten to the ground that the enemy holds simply because that ground has been inaccessible to the person. That's why when you see an identity switch out, a child or whatever, you don't want to get rid of that identity. You want to help the person get rid of demonic influence. But an alternate identity, or alter as we sometimes call it, is a part of the person that you want to reintegrate into the whole. You want to be part of the process that fosters that reintegration, which can take a long time. And so when you're relating to these parts, you want to get to know them. You want to relate to them so that they can trust you enough to relate to you the traumas that they have experienced, because in those traumas lies the ground that the enemy holds. And until they get to that, and until they understand how they have responded to that, until the person understands how this part of themselves has believed lies based on that trauma, such as all men are evil, God can't be trusted, whatever the lie may be, all those things are ground that the enemy holds, and it can't be renounced until the person knows what they're renouncing. Very important point for ministry. These are not crazy people. These are not schizophrenics. Totally different. The schizophrenic mind, probably more of a biological disorder that alters the brain, is the inability. It's a brain that doesn't function well. It's a brain unable to function with its normal capacities. In the mind of a dissociator, you probably have a brain that's working at greater depths than a normal person's brain. They're not crazy. They are using their faculties to a much greater degree in a creative way, much more so than most of us ever will. I hope you can understand from what I've said that these different parts of the person's mind can be separately demonized. And to help them, it's not sufficient to take the person that you normally encounter without the parts and go through something like the steps to freedom or just help them renounce ground if they don't know what they're renouncing. If this person has been the victim of cult abuse, ritual abuse, which is a whole other topic, then many times the people that have inflicted this trauma are aware of the existence of parts and the ability to dissociate. And they deliberately hide their rituals. They hide from healing, from the healing process, those important aspects of their rituals so that you won't find them out, and so the person won't know what happened. So that's why it's so important to be able to relate to these parts as if they are separate people, knowing that they're not. They're just parts. Some people have a hard time with that. They want to, if they have a part that comes up and calls itself by a different name, they want to ignore that. That doesn't really foster help, because what you have to do is establish a rapport of trust with that part. As long as they're stuck in that cube of the ice cube tray, that's the cube you have to enter into and establish a relationship with, so that the walls of dividedness can come down, so that they can trust you enough to begin to share not only with you, but more importantly, with the rest of the self, with the whole person, their story, so that the whole person can deal with truth, renounce ground, experience acceptance and healing, learn how to relate to people. I call this segment of the tape Inner World Missions, and here's why. I believe that one of the most helpful models for understanding how to relate to a dissociator like this is to treat them as if they are a mission field in which you've been called to serve. To relate to them as a missionary would relate to the people in the culture in which they are serving God. A missionary that's effective doesn't make the people of their target population a project. They don't treat the people in the village in which they're living as freaks. They don't treat them as subjects to be studied and analyzed and treated and fixed. They treat them as people who are created in the image of God, who are valuable, who are caught up in darkness, lost with an absence of access to truth. They establish rapport with those individuals in order to find ways to relate the truth of the gospel, not just to bring salvation to them, but to bring the total healing of the gospel. In the New Testament, the word salvation does not just refer to that process by which a person is initially born again when they accept Christ as their Savior. It refers to much more than that. It's the restoration of all that has been destroyed and marred by sin. So when we talk salvation, such as when Paul says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, we're talking about more than just initial acceptance of Christ. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about the sanctification process. And so when the missionary is relating to the people, they have that whole picture in mind. When they go into a country, they may be a doctor. They may be an engineer. They may be a teacher. They may be a family member of those kinds of individuals. But they live with the people. They try to understand them. They learn their language. They learn their customs and how they think. They look for what the missions writer Don Richardson called redemptive analogies, those kinds of packages for truth to which those individuals in that culture can relate. That's what you're doing with someone who dissociates freely, who has developed what is called dissociative identity disorder, used to be called multiple personality disorder. So the person that is your friend or your counselee may have these different identities, and it's your job, when you see it, let's say a little child, scared child in front of you, to treat that little child as a little child, to understand who they are and what they're scared of, to take the time to develop a rapport so that they can understand that you're safe, and so they can tell their story to you and to themselves. If it's an angry identity, a rageful, hostile, even evil identity, perhaps separately demonized, then that part of the person needs to be able to know that you're not just like the rest against whom they have to defend. You're not one of the perpetrators of evil. But you're going to have to win their trust, and you're going to be tested. So you need patience. Just like a missionary needs patience to relate to the people in the culture to which they are ministering. Now, the missionary does not go in and just try to bulldoze the pagan shrines of the culture in which they're working. They don't go in there and say, what you're believing is lies, here's the truth, believe it. These people have been steeped in this way of belief their whole lives. They need to be able to relate to a real person and find out that you're credible, that you're safe. They need to be patiently loved to Christ. And over time, you look for those divine appointments, so to speak, those special moments when you're able to communicate truth in an effective way. I call that a missionary model, or inner world missions. You're treating that inner world as a kingdom in which you enter to understand and relate the gospel and the truth to. Remember, in the first tape, we used the analogy of the glass house, and underneath that, the person has been able to find refuge. And in that refuge, to establish an elaborate system of places to hide and ways to protect oneself. Although God allows a dissociative defense against trauma, He allows that generally. In other words, you don't have to be a Christian to dissociate. Any person can dissociate, given sufficient trauma and the capacity to do it. The refuge of the mind to which that person retreats is a refuge of the flesh. It's not a godly refuge. It's not something that they have deliberately gone to because it somehow connects with the truth of God's word or anything like that. And in that ungodly refuge, the enemy has plenty of opportunity. The missionary relating to a culture knows that, that these people do what they have to do to be safe. They may have spiritistic religions. They may have all kinds of things that they do to make themselves safe, or at least give them a measure of control over their lives, and perhaps even over the spirit world. The missionary doesn't try to destroy that. The missionary takes those beliefs seriously, prays, and looks for opportunities to help them see where their system of belief and the way they cope is not adequate and doesn't fit life as they see it because they're still struggling, and presents the gospel in an effective way to those people. Keep that in mind when you're working with dissociators. Remember that these are people that need love, consistency, help. They're people capable, many times capable, of returning to a completely functioning, well-functioning lifestyle. In fact, many dissociators are already doing that. They're sitting next to you at church. They're in the house next door. They don't even know they're dissociators because it works so well. Once they start to get into the healing process, many times it's highly disruptive to them, and they look like they're getting worse rather than better. That's a natural part of the healing process, because these traumas are disruptive, and the enemy's going to do whatever he can to try to short-circuit the healing process. So be patient, be prayerful. It's a personal spiritual battle that they're going through, and if they're in your life, you've been called to be part of that and to not treat them as freaks, as crazy people, as evil people that need to be avoided, but rather normal folks, quote-unquote, who have parts inside that are highly dysfunctional and which now are affecting their lives. So I challenge you, as you consider these concepts, to think of these people as opportunities for ministry in a unique way. Think of yourself as a missionary, not relating down to someone who isn't normal or isn't as effective in living as you, but rather another fellow traveler on the road of life that needs to be able to learn how to apply the truth of God's word and relationship with Christ in more effective ways. and you can be part of that. Let's pray that as God leads us into fellowship with these folks, that we would be more understanding and that we would create a climate that fosters their healing. It's been good to share with you. I'm Dan Rumberger with ICBC.